In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit, for you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Psalm 31, verses 1 through 5. Jesus, grant that balm and healing in your holy wounds I find. Every hour that I am feeling pains of body and of mind, should some evil thought within tempt my treacherous heart to sin, show the peril, and from sinning keep me from its first beginning. Should some lust or sharp temptation fascinate my sinful mind, draw me to your cross and passion, and new courage I shall find. Or should Satan press me hard, let me then be on my guard, saying, Christ for me was wounded, that the tempter flee confounded. If the world my heart entices with the broad and easy road, with seductive, sinful vices, let me weigh the awful load. You were willing to endure it. Help me flee all thoughts impure, and to master each temptation calm in prayer and meditation. Every wound that pains or grieves me by your wounds, Lord, is made whole. When I'm faint, your cross revives me, granting new life to my soul. Yes, your comfort renders sweet every bitter cup I meet, for your all-atoning passion has procured my soul's salvation. O my God, my rock and tower, grant that in your death I trust, knowing death has lost its power since you crushed it in the dust. Savior, let your agony ever help and comfort me. When I die, be my protection, light and life and resurrection. Psalm 31 is a Psalm of David, so the inscription says, and so all but just a few scholars agree to and believe. And in case you're worried about that, it doesn't the Bible say it's of David? Well, sort of. Those inscriptions, they may or may not be the inspired part of Scripture. They may just be additions that were added by the various monks who made the copies over and over again throughout the ages. But unless there's a reason to doubt them, there really isn't a reason to doubt them. And this song definitely bears all the marks of the time in David's life that so many of the Psalms do revolve around, that time when he was being chased by King Saul, having been anointed king of Israel, having been promised that he would ascend to Saul's throne, but unwilling to take Saul's life with his own hand, trusting that the promise of God was enough to overcome everything that he saw without him lifting a finger to make it happen, he finds himself pursued from place to place to place by Saul, who, enraged and jealous and increasingly on the way to unbelief, if not, finally, unbelieving already, continues in his unrepentant life of seeking to set his will over and against and above that which God has surely said to be. David will not go down this path. David will not try to assert his will above God's will. And that is what makes him a man after God's own heart. Even in his sin, even in his fall with Bathsheba, when the Lord confronts him, he does not assert his will against the Lord's and say, it's your fault, God. You made her bathe where I could see her. No. No, he owns his sin admits it, confesses it, leaves it before the Lord. That is what it is to be a man of faith. So, as he is pursued by this king who he has prophesied to replace, but who nonetheless has been put in place by God himself and is the Lord's first Christ, the first anointed king of Israel, David hides among the rocks and prays this prayer, which not only confesses that he still trusts in the Lord, but more so, does so in such a way so as to say, "What you have promised, Lord, is already more certain than what I see, as good as if it had already come to pass, more good than the present and all of its attempts to make me believe otherwise. So do not put me to shame, O Lord, because you're the refuge, you're the speaker, you're the God whose word has spoken. Here I am believing your word and feeling, well, from what I can see, like I'm being destroyed. So incline your ear to me, rescue me, be a rock of refuge to me." And that phrase, rock of refuge, or rock of defense, or high mountain stronghold, you got to imagine David is right now hiding in the rocks, high in the mountains. They are protecting him. They are his defense. They are his castle. And he knows that these rocks can never truly hide him. Only the Lord can bring him through. "For your name's sake, O Lord, lead me and guide me. Take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my safety. Into your hand I commit my spirit." Words that might sound familiar for a different reason. Yes, we use them in the Liturgy of Compline, but a different reason even than that. I mean, it's for this other reason that we have these words be the words that we sing right before we go to sleep at night, right before we go to that daily ritual which symbolizes and is much like death and resurrection, going into the sleep of death and rising again in the morning with the dawn. We say, "Into your hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit," because it was at the moment of his death on our behalf that the Christ, the final, real, ultimate King of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, committed his spirit, in the words of David, to God the Father on the basis of the promises that he knew throughout the entire Old Testament that death could not contain him. That even though all that he saw would have appeared to be the greatest loss in the history of the world, the devil himself overcoming and conquering the Most High God, even in his death, his victory was as sure and certain as if he had already achieved it. In fact, more than this, his death was the achievement. The resurrection, that's just the icing on the cake. That's the vindication. That's the proof that the payment of the debt was acceptable in the Father's sight, that the offering was received, and that the sacrifice vicariously atoned for you. And so into his hands, Jesus commits his spirit because he knew he was redeeming you, and the Lord, his faithful God, was becoming your God in the action, so that now both you and David can pray the same prayer, trusting in the Lord's promises no matter what you see, that he is your refuge, your high and mighty rock, your stronghold and fortress. According to the promises, he has ensured you, which for you is not that you will necessarily escape and become king of the world the way it was for David, but is that no matter what they do to you now, though they take your life, goods, fame, child, wife, though these all be gone, the battle still is won, and the kingdom, the resurrection, the life of the world to come remains.
You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I do pray that studying the scriptures is enlivening, that it wakes you, that it calls you to attention, that it reminds you that you're not alone in this dark and evil age, in these times of fast-paced madness, knowledge work, hyper-communication, so much going on, so much to overwhelm and stress and pull anxiety into your world. How good it is to take a moment, be still, and remember that you're not God. Even though, to be sure, that is the great temptation for all of us, the hunger to be our own God, but weighing that in the balance, we find how quickly we don't have it in us to care for all things, to handle all things, to be in control of all things. We can barely manage ourselves. Isn't it good to know that the God who made you loves you enough to not let you wander down that path, but to stick out his strong and everlasting arm and pull you back, even if it means sacrificing his own son on the cross? How then shall we live, knowing this, in this dark and evil age? How then shall we walk, knowing this? What wisdom can we find from the Holy Scriptures to apply both law and gospel to our lives? And that's what we're trying to do here this morning as we continue looking not just at the Psalms, but at the Proverbs of Solomon, the teachings of the preacher, the man given more wisdom than any that ever was, or so the Scriptures tell us, and so we are due to believe. And we pick up at Proverbs 11, verse 27. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. We did look at verse 27 yesterday, which, remember, formed a sort of bookend to this section about the one who brings blessing being enriched, but the one who waters himself, the one who brings a curse upon the people is the one who holds back. This idea of charity and mercy, that what is driven in wisdom is pushing us from mercy to mercy. Anyhow, that bookend now seems to also be a front end of this last section. And this is what makes the Proverbs so challenging, right? Trying to figure out how they link together. And you find these kind of ebbing and flowing patterns as if they really were designed this way. And yet they're constantly going to challenge you to say, well, you know, does it start here or does it end there? Does it begin this way or is it that way? Does this one connect to that one or not? And maybe some of what we're meant to do is not know and just let it rattle around and percolate in the head. In any case, picking up at Proverbs chapter 11, verse 27. Whoever diligently seeks good seeks favor, but evil comes to him who searches for it. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise of heart. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Again, Proverbs 11, 27 to 31. And do you see how there, it really feels like there's a disconnect at the end of this, right? But we're certainly led into it with this idea that seeking the truth, seeking goodness, seeking ye first the kingdom, the reign of God, you will find it. Knocking on the door of Christ, asking for the Holy Spirit, the Lord wants to answer this prayer. And we can set aside for a moment here the truth that you're never going to actually seek God till he seeks you. That's true. That's an assumed reality in this, right? Is this isn't about if you go out on a hill somewhere and meditate long and hard about whether or not you can get yourself up into the enlightened paradise of God, you can do it. No, that's just not true. You can go out and you can study nature and you can dream up and think about it as long as you want. And all you're going to find is nature. All you're going to find is this age. You're not going to transcend to heaven. But once heaven has come down, once God has entered the flesh of man and begun to speak his word among us and has given this to you, so that you hear him say, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you now. Seeking him in that word, you will find him. He has not hidden himself from you so greatly that where he says, I am, he will not be there. Quite the other way around. He says, I am here to be found. This is the value of that thing which makes the Christian church, the Word of God. Because in that you know you have the Holy Spirit. You can search till you're blue in the face, in your heart, and in your works, and your prayers, and your struggles and trials and yearnings. And you're never going to know whether that little tingle in your flesh is truly the work of the Spirit or not. But you can search in the Word, and you're going to find him every single time. While he who searches for evil, we'll be sure to find that as well, because there's plenty of it in this world. There's no question that if you reject the truth, the wisdom, and chase after Dame Folly, remember Dame Folly, that harlot who seems so sweet on the surface, a lovely lady. But she just wants to take you home and put you to bed, and bed is death. Sheol, the grave, the pit, is beneath her bed. If you search for that in this age, there is plenty to be found. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, make the best use of the time because the days are evil. Now then, out of this idea, which has really been driving the whole thing up to this point, the entire book, good versus evil, faith versus unbelief, God's word versus my own head. Now we get this warning, verse 28. And it is the great warning in a sense, the obvious one that should be common sense. And yet how, I mean, it's easy enough to nod and be like, yep, yep, that's true, that's true. He who trusts in riches, that's dangerous. Don't chase after money, it will make you feel good. Yeah, we can say that well enough, but how many of us actually believe that? Practically, when you put it into work, do you really try to not gain riches? Really? I mean, maybe life has put you in a place where you can't, but really? Your whole life you tried not to make it better? I doubt that. I don't. I know how my heart works. And so this warning can't be ever said enough to us. The warning against greed, which is idolatry, and covetousness, which is idolatry, can't be said enough to us. We can't dwell on this long enough. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall. I mean, our Lord Jesus said it this way, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and the present material age. Mammon, wealth, life experience, none of it. You can't trust both as the ultimate reality. It's not that you can't ever enjoy life. That's not it. This isn't about going out and trying to have the worst experience possible. That's his own form of idolatry. It's about what do you trust? Whoever trusts in his riches will fall. It's not about having riches. It's about believing that they are proof of your righteousness. But the real righteousness, the righteous, the justified, right? Remember, whenever we see that word righteous, it means by faith alone, which we now clearly know means through the death and resurrection of Jesus. In the Old Testament, it would have meant through the promise of the Christ who's going to come. The righteous, by faith, justified in Jesus, will flourish like a green leaf, no matter what comes. This means your faith will grow whether you are rich or poor. As Paul says, we've learned the secret of being content. If we have food and a roof over our head, in poverty or in great wealth, it doesn't matter. Because I know that my Redeemer lives. And so I can endure hardships and troubles and persecutions, and I can endure a pleasure without necessarily putting my trust in it or needing to have it every day the rest of my life. The righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Your faith will grow and blossom, founded upon the rock, which is the word of God. 29 now, again, makes a real shift though, right? Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind. Yeah, well, if you cause trouble in your home, what do you expect? You're certainly not going to be loved by those who are around you. And notice this is not a comparative couplet now. This is the same thing said again. The fool will be servant to the wise of heart, which really here is the main gist of that single proverb. That at the end of the day, folly tears its own house down. It says, build, 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 but all it does is destroy. But the wise of heart, founded on the rock rather than on the sand, endures. The word of God, it lasts forever. Men and women and children and us and humans, we come and go. We flourish like the grass and then we fade and we're mowed up and thrown into the fire. But the word of God, it goes on age after age after age. So that the fruit of the righteous, fruit of the justified, the words and legacy, the real legacy of those who confess the Christ is a tree of life, because it is just more of those same words, blossoming and bearing forth the reality of hope for all. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. I believe, if I'm getting this right, this is a very favorite passage amongst those who we might call them Arminians, you can call them Pelagians, you can call them Synergists, those who believe that salvation is basically something that man has to do. And we're not thinking Roman Catholics, so we're thinking those who would go out and say, look, mission work is like this. You go out and you have to win people. You have to convince them. The Holy Spirit's not going to do it for you. He's not going to give you the words to say. He's not going to bring you to the opportunity where you confess Christ and then the Spirit blows where he pleases. No, you got to make it happen. You got to close the deal. So I'll get better at it because whoever captures souls is wise. And then they'll tell this story about how in heaven, there's going to be all these people around me saying, thank you, it was you that saved me. It was you that brought the word to me. Oh, thank you, thank you. And you're going to be all by yourself. No one's going to be praising you then. So, well, that's your own fault. Get busy now and change it. Right? And that's the way the pitch goes. It's pretty crass theology, frankly. But, you know, what does this really mean? Well, that's an interesting question. What does it really mean? That whoever captures souls is wise. I mean, I think it is. It's not that that hardline evangelical interpretation doesn't have a kernel of truth in it, which is that the enduring legacy of the Word of God is greater than the legacy of my stuff and my present life. That's simply true. Remember how Jesus says, use unrighteous wealth to make friends for yourself in heaven, right? That ultimately, to pursue the mission of God, which is to speak the Word of God to everyone and anyone, including yourself, is what's a great thing. It is to capture the spirit of man. The only question really is whether you believe this is something you do or something that most needs to be done to you. And there's no better way to have it continue to be done to you than to continue to speak the word wherever and however you can. And then verse 31, again, a shift. These just don't seem to hang together the way that they have up to this point. We're going to see that increasing as we move through the book. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? And I'm not sure about this one, but if I had to take a guess at it, it's talking about not that if you're faithful on earth, you're going to get a bunch of good stuff. It's more that if the one who is justified by grace through faith on earth is still enduring the fruit of his sin, that we're still being disciplined as sons and still feeling the hardship of the fall as Christians, how bad's hell going to be? Right? If even saved by Jesus, we still feel the turmoil of the thorns and the sweat ourselves, how bad is it going to be for those who have no hope in the present, but the present, and then doubly so when this present turns to dust in their mouth and ash in their hands on the last day? Sure, you thought that one, isn't it? I mean, but I do think that's it. If the righteous is repaid on earth, if the Christian must suffer on earth, he shouldn't think that the wicked, who have all the stuff and can trumpet it around and say, look how great I am, you shouldn't think that they're actually really feeling very good. They're not. They're more driven and frightened than you are. Even in their pride, they're running from God. How much more the wicked and the sinner suffers than the Christian, who at the very least can be still and know that Jesus is Lord.